I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our scripture reading comes from 1 Peter 1. And this is in connection with the text in the Gospel of John chapter 20, where we read about the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And here Peter writes about that resurrection and makes some connections, or at least some remarks that will connect with our text. So we'll read the whole chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And now we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, where we have the resurrection accounted for us, recounted for us. We'll read from verse 1, but the text will focus on the verses 3 through 10. So beginning at verse 1, Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That's as far as our text will go. Holy and loved people of God, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not an easy thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's the good path to follow, the right path, the only path that leads to life. And there, of course, is much joy in it. But it is not always smooth sailing, is it? The first disciples found that out more than once. Just when they thought they knew what the Lord Jesus was up to, what to expect, he did the opposite. For example, only days before Good Friday, the disciples led the crowds in acclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah King. They eagerly put their own coats on the donkey. They threw other clothing on the ground in front of him. They waved palm branches in the air. Surely the kingdom of God was about to arrive on earth, they thought, and Jesus would be triumphant in Jerusalem. He would be the Messiah King in the city and over the country. Only Jesus wasn't triumphant in Jerusalem. 5 days after Palm Sunday, the disciples were horrified and shocked to see him cast outside the walls of the city and crucified on a cross. All the disciples were left in a tailspin of doubt and uncertainty. They were in despair even. They were in that position until the Lord opened their eyes to see the truth. And they saw the truth first in the empty tomb, first in the empty grave clothes. So I may proclaim to you this Easter Sunday, this word of the Lord, the gospel of the resurrected's left behind clothing. We'll see three things: the unconvinced disciples, the unexpected sign, and untapped revelation. So unconvinced disciples, an unexpected sign, and untapped revelation. Our text in verse 3 begins with the words, "So Peter went out with the other disciple," and that other disciple is John. He has this habit in this gospel of calling himself by other phrases. He never identifies his name as John, but we understand, we know from other factors that this is John. So Peter and John, they're running to the tomb. The reason that they ran to the tomb is reported in verse 2. Mary Magdalene had come to them and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So you understand, it's the frantic report of the women that triggers their run down to Jesus' tomb. But shouldn't they have been there already? The 11 disciples, from what we can gather, understand, they were somewhere in Jerusalem, in the city. The tomb is outside the city. Possibly they were gathered in small groupings in different homes, but they definitely were not at the tomb Sunday morning expecting a resurrection. That's the clear implication of John's account. And also the other three Gospels give us the same picture. Luke in his Gospel even tells us how the disciples reacted when the women came back from the tomb and told about them not finding the body of Jesus and how they met angels who had told them that he had risen. Luke says in chapter 24 that these words seemed to the disciples an idle tale, and they did not believe the women. So at this point, very simply put, the disciples, they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And yet they had been told of it in advance. Luke tells us in chapter 9 that well before his death, some months before his death, Jesus spoke plainly to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He told them exactly what was going to happen. And when he did, they did not want to hear it. They kind of shut it down. They didn't understand it. They couldn't fathom that the Messiah, whom they knew Jesus was, that the Messiah would have to die. That didn't compute with their understanding of what the Messiah would do. Was Jesus maybe speaking metaphorically somehow? And they just sort of blocked it off in their minds as something they didn't get. Well, Jesus came back to this very same prophecy only a week before his death. He took the 12 aside, Luke tells us in chapter 18, and he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets," so he points to Scripture, "will be accomplished." And then he tells them specifically, "He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise." That was a week before. Now we know that even at that late date, the disciples still did not want to hear about him having to die. They could not comprehend that it would come about. It was unreal to them. But you would think, brothers and sisters, that when those events started to unfold, that when the Garden of Gethsemane happened and Judas betrayed his master, and the crucifixion actually took place before their eyes on Good Friday, you would think that things would have clicked in their minds, right? Things were happening exactly as the rabbi Jesus said they would. Would they not then have had every reason to expect that the last part of what Jesus had told them would come true as well? And yet for all the advanced warning and instruction, they are caught flat-footed on Good Friday. And on Resurrection Sunday, they are no-shows at the main event down at the tomb. They're not there. Instead of being on hand to welcome their Lord back to life and celebrate, they are holed up in the city. They are in shock. They are in dismay. They are in fear for their own life. And they can't even give thought to what might be happening at the tomb. And it's not really any better with the ladies. It's true that the women, and these would be the women that followed Jesus and supported Jesus in his earthly ministry, this group of women, they were on their way to the tomb Sunday morning, but why were they going there? Well, they had gone there with spices prepared. You prepare spices to anoint a corpse. That's what the Jewish burial custom called for. So they had come to adorn the dead body of Jesus, not to welcome his living presence. The women and the men are in the same boat. They alike were sincere followers of Jesus, but his death had shook them to the core, and they really thought he was a goner. They thought he was dead. Nobody went there looking for the resurrection. Even when the angels appear, the women are still confused. Mary runs to Peter and John, thinking that the body of Jesus has been taken and stolen. And in all of this, the 11 disciples, who will go on to be apostles, right? These are the leaders. They remain unconvinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. Their faith in Jesus as God's Messiah is being rocked and shaken to its core. Well, if that happened to the original 11 disciples, Judas is gone, it can happen to any disciple. Has it happened to you that your faith is rocked? There certainly can be a true faith. A person who loves the Lord Jesus has a desire to follow him, but then in certain circumstances, great confusion can set in, and along with it, uncertainty. When certain things hit your life that you weren't expecting, really, really hard things, shocking things that knock you off your feet and upset the equilibrium of your life, questions can pour in, doubts can spring up. Is God really watching over my life? All kinds of things maybe could trigger that. Suddenly a friend turns on you and betrays your trust. Or out of the blue, you get a call from your boss that you're being laid off. Is the Lord angry with me? And on your way from here to there, in your travels, your car hits a slick patch on the road and careens off into the ditch. And the next thing you know, you're waking up in the hospital with internal injuries and a concussion. What happened to the care of my God, my Father? Sickness one day maybe sets in and it just doesn't leave. Sickness of the body, sickness of the mind, or maybe both. And that can lead to quandaries of faith. Is there actually a God in heaven who truly loves me? Or maybe someone has died without warning, someone close to you, without preparation. Maybe someone who didn't have faith, who was not interested in serving the Lord. Now they're gone, their life has ended, and it hits you all over again. Is this all true, what I've been taught, the Christian faith? Heaven and hell, are they real? My friend, where is he, in heaven or in hell? Is it all real? Bumps in the road. Brothers and sisters, don't be too shocked when you hit bumps in the road. Don't be too shocked when your life hits a 90-degree curve that you never saw coming, because the Lord never promised that we'd live on Easy Street. Testing. Peter writes about it. Testing. Trouble. Suffering. These things are all part of taking up the cross and following after Christ. These very same disciples, even after the Holy Spirit came after Pentecost, they continued to have their struggles. It took Peter and others quite a while to accept Gentiles into the church. The Apostle Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, speaks of discouragement and the obstacles facing him and his partners. The Christians to whom Paul wrote letters, they sometimes had big-time questions and uncertainty. Think of the Galatians, who almost slipped back into thinking that they had to earn God's love with obedience to the law. The Hebrew Christians, we learn from that book, were in danger of backsliding because of persecution. Struggles, bumps in the road, hardships, questions, that's normal in the Christian life. To follow Jesus in true faith means to hang on to his promises in good days and bad. He is your God. And because Christ gave his life for you, and rose from the dead for you, it is simply not possible for the Father in heaven to abandon you, to stop loving you. It's not possible. He might test you, discipline you, yes, me too, refine you and me, absolutely, but God will never leave you or me. The Lord doesn't promise a trouble-free life, but He promises to take us through the troubles to a place of peace again. This is what He does for those disciples in our text, those unconvinced disciples, as He provides an unexpected sign. So you have to understand the mindset of Peter and John as they're running to the tomb Sunday morning. Their mindset is unbelief. John tells us in verse 8 that there's a moment when he comes to believe, which means that prior to that he did not believe in the resurrection. Luke tells us that the disciples thought the women's report about the missing body and the angels and the resurrection, it was all nonsense, just a bunch of hysterical women babbling about unreal things. So as Peter and John are racing to the tomb, their thoughts are along these lines. Look, the Lord's body couldn't be gone. Who would want to take it anyway? And Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. Who around has the power to make him rise from the dead? It's true, we saw Jesus raise people from the dead, but we've never seen anybody raise himself from the dead. So what the women are on about, that's all a sad, pathetic mix-up. These are their thoughts running to the tomb. And that mindset explains why John did not go inside the tomb. John outruns Peter, we're told. And then in verse 5, it says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." Now, to understand what John saw, you have to picture the setup of a typical tomb in those days. The tombs were cut into the rock face of a cliff or a hill, and there were lots of them around Jerusalem, still are. And typically there would be one main entrance into kind of a foyer, and from off that foyer there would then be little rooms branching out into burial chambers where the bodies would actually be laid. When you cut into a rock, you understand that you would not cut out more than you needed to, because it's such a difficult job. So the space inside these tombs would be very small, very cramped, very low, the doorways low. And in the area of Jerusalem today, there are examples of two round tombstones, such as are described in the Gospels. In each case, those round tombstones are placed not in front of that outer entrance, but in front of the door to the inner burial chambers. So the outer entrance doesn't necessarily even have a stone. It would be the inner entrance. So when John arrives, he stays on the outside of the outer entrance, and he stoops over to peer inside. The light inside would have been dim at best. He would be several feet away from the actual burial chamber where the body was laid. But from John's vantage point, he can see the linens with which Jesus' body had been wrapped, and he doesn't see the need to go any further. And why does he not see any need? Well, he thinks that he sees evidence of Jesus' body still lying there where it was laid. Remember, he has not believed the women's story, so he's looking for evidence here to prove them wrong. And seeing the linens in their place was all the evidence that John needed. He sees the body, what he thinks is the body, lying where it should be. That's all that he required. Things didn't change for John until he stepped in behind Peter into the tomb and he saw the head cloth. That was the game changer. Now we'll come back to that head cloth in a moment, but let's try to think a little bit about the linens that were wrapped around the body of Jesus. The custom of the Jews was first to wash the body and then use long linen wraps about a foot wide to wrap the body starting at the shoulder all the way down to the feet. Now, John told us in chapter 19, verse 40, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had come together, and they had wrapped and they had bound Jesus' body with these linens, and they used about 75 pounds, we're told, of myrrh and aloes. Now, that's a colossal amount of perfume and scent and spice. This concoction would have been poured over the linens, and the spices would have been placed inside the linens as they wrapped the body. And you understand that linen is highly absorbent. So these cloths, they would have been drenched with myrrh and spices. When this perfume, this myrrh, would begin to dry up as water would evaporate, it would leave the linens stiff and crusty. The ointment would have acted like a kind of a glue to bind the wraps together layer over layer, so that the net effect would be that of these wrappings to form kind of a shell or cocoon around the body. That's what John sees when he peers into the half-light from the front entry. The wrap is there, it's intact, which means the body must be inside the wrap. John has respect for the dead. He's convinced now for sure that the women were wrong. He stays outside the tomb. But then along comes Peter. Impetuous Peter, who acts first and asks questions later. With the story ringing in his ears that the body of Jesus is gone, he doesn't worry about subtleties or customs. He just rushes right in to see all the evidence that there might be. And that's when he saw what John could not see from the distance of the outer entrance. Our text builds up to that climax in verses 6 and 7. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The face cloth, the head wrapping, was, and it's a better translation to read there, it was rolled up, it was still in its wrapped shape, but it was now away from the rest of the wrapping of the body. And that's what stops Peter and later John in their tracks. In Jewish burial customs, the head was wrapped separately from the body. It also was wrapped with linen cloths, sometimes called for the head a sweat cloth, a napkin, a face cloth, a head cloth. All these terms are used in with all this wrapping, when the body was completely finished, with all the wrapping, you wouldn't see the body or the face as you walked into the burial chamber. All you would see was a body totally wrapped, head to toe, kind of like a mummy. But here, Peter and then John, right behind him, they see the body wrap in its expected place where it was laid, but the head wrap is not where it was laid. The head wrap is over somewhere to the side in another place. And again, not folded up like a napkin. That kind of gives us the impression it was flat like a napkin. No, the verb is rolled up. It's the verb that Luke uses to talk about the wrapping of Jesus' body. So the head cloth, the part that was around his head, is still stuck together with spices and myrrh. It's still wrapped in the shape of Jesus' head, only it's not beside the body where it's expected to be, it's apart. And it's empty. It's as if the two cocoons have been separated and the body of Jesus has gone out like a butterfly. Now we read later in John and in the other Gospels of Jesus going in and out of locked rooms without using the door. So here too, it was not necessary for the resurrected Jesus to take off the grave clothes For he could easily pass through them and leave them untouched, which is what Jesus did, except for the head cloth. This was Jesus' sign, you see. The unexpected sign for his disciples who are wavering in their faith and uncertain about all these things. And when the disciples see this, then we read in verse 8 about John, he saw and believed. He believed in the resurrection. It hit him between the eyes when he saw the two parts, the two body wraps lying separate from each other. Now it was unmistakable. There is no body in that wrap, as he first thought. And no human being could have stolen the body out of the wrap. Otherwise, the wrapping would be destroyed. Or the whole wrapping taken away. No human power could have gotten the body outside of those grave clothes and left them there like an empty shell. This has to be the work of God. Here was order. A body wrap where it was left, and a head wrap, only that was separated from the other, and there's no body inside. There's no corpse inside. This was a deliberate message by the former occupant of those grave clothes. Before Jesus left the burial chamber, he separated the head wrap from the body wrap so as to leave a clue, so to speak, or better, evidence to awaken faith in his disciples. What the women told you, brothers, is absolutely true. The Lord is alive. Do you see, brothers and sisters, from this, the kind of Savior we've got? I mean, the wonder of the resurrection in itself is the main thing, right? That he rose from the dead after paying for our sins on the cross. Death could not hold him. He triumphed over death. He's paid for our sins. Our resurrection is guaranteed because he rose from the dead. Yes. But there's a bit more going on here. Our Savior understands our weakness. He knew Peter and John and the others would have a hard time believing. He knew they were grappling with doubts. He knew they would not remember his words to them. And so he gives them a clear sign. A divine sign to awaken faith. Cast off grave clothes, an empty wrapper inside an empty tomb on the third day. And all of a sudden, that little flickering spark of faith bursts into flame. John believes. And Peter is well on his way to belief. Beloved, Jesus, your shepherd, is gentle in his leading, leading us as sheep toward the feeding ground of faith so we can revive our faith. When you have your questions, your doubts, do not turn away from Christ. Turn to Christ. Look for his leading. Seek him in prayer. Pour out your heart. Pour out your concerns. Pour out your questions and your doubts. And let Christ breathe confidence back into your heart and assurance back into your faith. It really is true, all these things. Let him lead you back into the green pastures of his word. For that was something the disciples had not yet discovered, but which we Christians have since come to know as a matter of fact. That's our privilege. Namely this, that faith, true faith, it rests on God's word, on the scriptures. The disciples had forgotten the word that Jesus had spoken, and they didn't search out the scriptures either to figure out what had gone on there on Friday. They left God's word closed. They left it as an untapped revelation. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? The Bible can stay closed for us when we go through those hard times. When believers' confidence gets low, sometimes we can wish for a sign, something just to confirm our faith. Then we would really know it's all true. Just a little sign, Lord, that it's all going to work out. But the Lord doesn't promise us signs. What he does is give us his word. It's from the word that we have to derive and can derive confidence. After John is said to see and believe, in verse 9, we read this comment, for, and this is John's own comment, for as yet they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So John saw in the tomb there that undeniable evidence of resurrection, and through the working of the Spirit, he put two and two together, and he came to understand that Jesus was alive. But then he adds here a note of self-deprecation, a note to say that such belief was actually still immature, still like a baby drinking milk, for they, the disciples, had not yet come to understand these things from the Scriptures, says John, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And that's the well from which we draw our confidence in faith. It's not from what we see. A little bit later in the same chapter, John 20, Jesus addresses Thomas. And you know that Thomas was the doubting one, right? He was the doubter. All 11 were doubting and had their questions, but Thomas doubted more than all of them. And then Jesus, when he opens Thomas's eyes, he says in verse 29 to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The people who believe without seeing, they're the blessed ones. The original 11 disciples, they were given the task to bear witness to what they had seen. They had seen the resurrection of Jesus. But the blessing of believing without having seen, that belongs to you and me, beloved, and to all who since those disciples have come to faith without having seen with the eyes. Peter remembered that blessing too, as he wrote about it in his first letter. We read that in verse 8. "Though you have not seen him," says Peter, "you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You haven't seen him, but you believe. You're blessed. Brothers and sisters, that's a blessing for you and me just the same. If you believe in Christ Jesus, you are blessed. You have believed on the basis of the word, the basis of Scripture, Scriptures that you've been taught probably since you were a kid. Maybe it was later in your life, but either way, you draw your faith, you draw your confidence, you draw your assurance as the Holy Spirit impresses the Word upon your heart. You and I, we didn't walk the roads of Palestine with Jesus. We didn't stand at Golgotha to see him die, and we didn't run to the tomb on Sunday morning to see him alive. But we've been taught the Word. And the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts, so we are blessed. What a rich treasure we have. Never doubt that. You are gathered in the presence of the Lord Jesus, or rather, he gathers you in his presence every Sunday morning and afternoon to celebrate the fact of his resurrection, to hear him speak to you out of his word. Don't for one minute think that we are at a disadvantage because we weren't there that first Easter Sunday. We are truly blessed. And when you then return to the Word, the Scriptures, day in and day out, when you listen to God speak, also in the day of your questions, the day of your doubts and trouble and anguish, and you go to the Word, then those questions, they may trouble you indeed. The Psalms are full of believers who had troubling questions. But the questions will not overcome you because you're drinking from the well of confidence in the Word. And doubts may nag at you, but they will not consume you. And anguish, yeah, you may feel anguish for a time. Many, many believers have throughout the centuries, but the anguish will pass. And soon you'll realize that in your troubles, the Lord is walking with you. That's the kind of God you have. That's the kind of Savior who rose from the grave for you. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick, but he cups his hands around that tender little spark, and he coaxes it back into a bright flame. The resurrected one's cast-off clothing signaled that caring shepherdly king already, and his word, it proves it to us time and again. So go ahead, disciples of Jesus Christ, go ahead, confess your faith in him who is the living one. Tap into his revelation, the Bible, so that he may feed your faith from out of it. Because Jesus lives, you will live. As with his resurrection, so with your resurrection, death really is defeated. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, fill our hearts with confidence in the gospel of the resurrected Savior. When we have questions or doubts or anguish in our strife, especially then, show yourself to us in your word and cause us to experience that you are right with us, helping us, steadying us, quieting us, leading us. Restore to us, O God, the confidence of salvation and the joy that comes with it, even in the midst of tears. We ask that the gospel may stay in our hearts all the days of our lives and beyond. We pray for those that we know that have lost connection with the gospel, maybe family members, maybe friends, people who once said they believed but no longer do. We pray for them that you would even now reach out to them in your mercy and touch their hearts and bring them back to yourself for your glory. Bring them back to the body of Christ. Build up your church by gathering in the prodigal sons and daughters. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace, your love and compassion. May all these things go forward around the world. May the gospel, this gospel, be proclaimed everywhere, and may it have healing effect. We think of the troubles in the Ukraine, but also many other countries like Afghanistan. And there is strife in China, and there are horrific things going on in North Korea, and Christians in all these places and more are being targeted. Lord, preserve your church. Bring peace, physical peace in the Ukraine. Throw back the power of evil aggressors, and especially any powers that are targeting your people, especially there. Stay their hand and hold up your church. All these things we ask of you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.